Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." To the end of the age. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you will give us a demonstrable example of your power and grace this morning to really dig into our hearts and affections the realities of what Jesus has commanded us to do, motivation for it, his promises that are here. Just magnify that in our hearts. In his name, amen. There's a group whose initials are USPIE, USPIE. It stands for United States Parents Involved in Education. And they award what are called Millstone of the Month awards to leaderships or organizations. And it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek award. It is awarding something to someone who is harming children, right? Because of the text about hanging a millstone on your neck in the Bible if you offend young ones. So it is a sarcastic award. They awarded the October Millstone of the Month award to this certain group in Fort Worth, Texas, for their blatant disregard of biblical principles and the welfare of confused children. This organization that has received the Millstone Award recently launched a grant program to transport transgender children out of state to receive gender-altering procedures, because Texas has made that illegal. This organization's website states that their mission is to provide justice for LGBTQ plus humans and support the people who love them. Now, as you are listening to that, and I have failed to mention the name of the organization, you probably would think it's some children's hospital in Austin, right? Because Austin is the bastion of everything opposite the way the rest of Texas thinks. No, it's Galileo Church in Fort Worth, Texas, that is doing this. And I didn't look at their website to see what kind of church they are or anything like that. But I read that and thought to myself, if that is what a church is known by, we are living in clown world. What is a church known by? Well, I hope that this church is known by its treasuring of Jesus and the fact that it is shaped by the gospel and constantly rehearses the gospel and loves each other and loves the world, our neighbors, but then especially is obedient to Jesus' final words before he ascended to intercede on behalf of his Father's children for the last 2,000 years. I hope that a church is known by those things rather than what I just read to you or many other things. And so these words to Jesus, to his disciples. By the way, this is not related to the ascension. Jesus actually spends some time with his disciples after what Matthew records. So he's on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. Matthew has chosen to only record what he has here. But Jesus' words really solidify what we are to be about. Because what is ultimate? Worship is ultimate. That's what we're going to do forever. We're going to live in the presence of God forever and never stop worshiping him. But until that time, Jesus has told us what gets people to that place. And that is worshipers bringing more worshipers in so that they will also become worshipers. And it is what we know as the Great Commission. So after finishing his work on earth, Jesus' last words, at least as far as what Matthew records, to his disciples are to go and make disciples of all nations. As he promises his authority and presence, his kingdom has been established and the participants go to bring more in. Now again, this is not related to the ascension. That's at the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem around Bethany. You can find that in a couple other different passages. This relates to the time he spent with his disciples to equip and send them as the risen Lord and King. You think of John 21, right? His time with Peter and the other disciples around the Sea of Galilee. This is kind of during that time when he's concentratedly as the risen Lord who has died, who has lived, died, and risen in the place and for victory for his, for those whom he came to save, really getting a lot into the hearts of his disciples during that time. It's about expanding the kingdom. So all of Matthew's been about this kingdom, what it looks like, how to be brought in, who the king is, and participating in it. It's about expanding that kingdom, and it extends to every disciple. It's not just the 11 that are mentioned here. And so this is a continuing commission. The word commission's not here, but we call it the Great Commission, that extends until what Jesus says, the end of the age. First of all, let's look in verses 16 and 17. What the disciples personally experience is important, and these principles extend to all disciples. There are a couple things here in these verses that I really wanted to get in our minds that is the basis of how we ourselves proceed in discipling all nations. Now, John 20, 19 through 23 indicates Jesus appeared to the disciples on the night of his resurrection in Jerusalem. So that's 10, the 11 who were left, right? Who was missing? Thomas, right? But then in John 20, 26 through 29, 8 days later is when Thomas gets to see Jesus. So apparently after that is when they go to Galilee and what we see here. Then they make it back to Bethany and the Mount of Olives for the ascension 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. So again, I wanted to have in your minds that for whatever reason, Matthew doesn't include all of those other things. He is really focusing on these important words that Jesus gives to his disciples in the time in Galilee so that they remember it and obey. Verse 16, it's based on what Jesus has done. Verse 16 says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Chapter 26, verse 32, before he had died, he had said this, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. This is about he was promising his work in Matthew 26, 32. Because what does he say? After I'm raised up. So he's already promising that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And the scope of that, I believe, is implicit in what's in these first few words of verse 16. His teaching, the thing he's taught in Matthew, his authority. Remember, as we were going through some of the things in Matthew, he had authority over sickness, death, demons, nature, everything, right? So when he says, all authority is given to me in a couple of verses, he's already demonstrated his absolute authority, but there's a uniqueness to it now. His authority, his righteous life. As we look through Matthew, any of the other Gospels, Jesus has never sinned. His death, which is the pinnacle of all human history, and his resurrection. So the scope of all of that has already happened when the disciples meet Jesus in Galilee. And then this, where they're now with him as the authoritative and risen Lord. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And as we're looking at this text, it does not mention those 500, but there's a possibility those 500 were here during this time, because Paul says that that large congregation, Jesus appeared to them. So if it's the 500, Jesus may have chosen Galilee because that's where many of them would have been from, his original followers. And it's away from Jerusalem where, remember, there are all kinds of stories going on about the fact that, yeah, the disciples stole the body. But however many are there, whether it really is just 11 or whether it's 511, the Great Commission is for all believers from all peoples and to all peoples. And this would fit, as Galilee was sometimes referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Right? Because of all of the mixing and those types of things that had happened in Israel's history. It's not all just, you know, wherever that they could trace their lineage without Gentile blood all the way back to Abraham. Okay, and so Gentile was kind of the Gentile or the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now the mountains, not specified. But when Jesus is going to give his commission to the disciples, it's based on everything he's already done. His life in the place of sinners, his death in the place of sinners, and his victorious resurrection. Secondly, verse 17, the disciples experience and respond to Jesus' presence first and fundamentally with all its elements. I really want you to get this because this translates to us. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. I would imagine there was a lot of that going on in those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. They just couldn't stop in overflow of worship. The depth of what it meant to truly experience his presence as the risen Savior and Lord was of great magnitude. And this reality persists and is fundamental. Philippians 1:21, for to me, just like those 11, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And this fundamental reality of when the disciples see him, when they go to Galilee, they cannot do anything but worship him, is also fundamental for us. And anything that comes in the Great Commission as far as obedience and following it and making disciples of all nations comes from those who have experienced and continue to experience all of the risen Lord. And so I would say to you, as we follow the Great Commission, it is an overflow of those who are worshipers. So when we sing, when you're in your own personal time, when you're out living your life as someone who's responding to gospel realities, Great Commission realities and elements come from a fundamental reality of worship. And so where are you in that? And I would dare say that sometimes the reason we are dry in our fulfilling of gospel proclamation and all of the other elements of the Great Commission is maybe we are dry in our worship. Third, verse 17, it's personal, but it's also corporate, and this emphasizes God's design. Verse 16 says, they, and so it's the gathering of the 11, and though Matthew doesn't include it, probably more. And so his sending them before, remember he sent them before in pairs to go out kind of in their first taste of this back earlier in the book, although I don't believe Matthew talks about pairs, but one of the other Gospels does. He's already sent them out, and so there's corporateness in that. Remember Paul, when he would go out on his various mission journeys, he had partners with him, started with Barnabas, and then there's Silas, there's Luke, Timothy, Tychicus, all of these other ones. And so there's this relational worship that's going on between the individual and Jesus. And also then the going is relational and individual, but it's also corporate. And this is really important as we look at the rest of this text, that Jesus does not send individuals out with nothing. You're not alone. Now Jesus has said, I'm with you. Yet also, we understand and we see the models in the Bible. That's why I mentioned some of these things, that proclamation of the gospel to make disciples is a corporate thing. That applies to churches in general and their corporateness. That applies even to sometimes the way we could apply these things with partners, which may be even something that someone would want to think about. Number four, verse 17, there's still an element of doubt that Jesus will address, and this personalizes it for us. I find this fascinating. But some doubted. Now, if we're just strictly reading what Matthew says, that would be some of the 11. And we don't know who that would be, right? Wouldn't it be interesting if Matthew said, they're worshiping, but Nathanael doubted, right? Okay, so I'm glad he didn't. So it could refer to the 11. what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Maybe there's some doubters there. We don't know. But the two responses are meaningful. There's worship, and that's obvious. But doubt or fear could be expected too. For now, their alignment with him could mean persecution. Right? Everything's great. But wait a minute. If I go back to Jerusalem, these leaders of Israel still don't like us. Or just simply not processing that he was alive. Really hard to comprehend. So whatever the reason for the doubt was, Matthew includes it to show that they were experiencing these human emotions. But Jesus' authority and presence that he will talk about in the next verses will come against that doubt and fear. Though their doubt comes before the call, right? When he says, all authority is given to me, I'm going to be with you, here's what you're supposed to do. The reason that I wanted to emphasize this is it can be similar for us. When God has called us to fulfill the Great Commission in its entirety, how often have we feared or doubted? We doubted his authority. We doubted his presence. We feared those who might ridicule us or no longer be our friends. Now, the Great Commission is comprehensive. It's not just tell others of the gospel. It is make disciples of all nations. But that element of telling the gospel, so often we fear. Or we doubt that God still saves like he's promised he would. Or that Jesus has all of the authority. Or that his presence is with us. And so this is great. Because whoever it is that's doubting, it's purposeful here to speak to our situations so that we reorient our eyes not to the doubt and the fear, but to the presence and the authority that Jesus promises. Now, verse 18. The Great Commission is based in Jesus' comprehensive authority over all and over us and shapes the way we respond and think. Those preliminary realities are important, but then Jesus tells the disciples and us what to do. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Jesus has always been God. There's never a time when he wasn't. He's always been the eternal Son of God. And so in that sense, he's always had authority. And Matthew's taught us that. And his authority is comprehensive, as I mentioned. Yet I believe there's a new sense of his authority as the Father has been satisfied with Jesus' work. And you can think of him bestowing on him this comprehensive authority over everything. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 kind of refer to that the Father gives Jesus this name above all names that we just sang about because of his satisfaction with Jesus' work. This speaks to the doubt. Jesus knows they're doubting. What does he say? I'm in charge! Now this, I believe, also is going back to what Daniel 7:14 mentions. Remember, we've talked often in Matthew about when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel 7:14 says this, and to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. I think Daniel 7:14 is one of the most wonderful verses in the world that can be paired with the Great Commission. And to see all nations, but then especially see Jesus' absolute comprehensive power and authority when he tells his disciples to go. Nothing happens in this world that is not under the sovereign authority of Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom he has established, including the whole realm of making disciples of all nations. And that should speak to the doubt or the fear or just simply sometimes the lazy disobedience in fulfilling Great Commission promises and commands. Now verses 19 and 20. Jesus gives the fundamental command to his disciples and all future disciples to make disciples. So he said, I'm in charge. I have all authority. Now, here's what you are to do. He doesn't tell his disciples and us what to do without first saying, I got all the authority. So first, we are to go as a response to his authority over all and over us. He says in verse 19, go therefore. Now the rest of the verse will connect this to the world, right, all nations. So it is fundamentally a command to respond to his authority and command to take the message of the gospel and the kingdom to the world, right? Just look at the words. I've got all authority, and I'll switch them. Therefore, go. Furthermore, it is a response to who he is and what he's done, as the disciples have already experienced. What have they done? They've worshipped. So therefore, go. Worship, authority, he's going to promise his presence. You got all you need to go. Now verses 19 and 20. In this going, we are to make disciples of all nations, which includes distinct elements. The particular words, you'll notice, baptizing and teaching, connect to making disciples. Verse 19, it's the culmination of God's redemptive design. It says in verse 19, make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm just going to give you just a couple of minutes of the redemptive scope of what he's saying here and its magnitude. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the Tower of Babel. And that essentially is what is the beginning of the nations as we know them now. But immediately after that, in Genesis 11, immediately, you notice this if you read it, Genesis 11, 10 through 32, we have the line of Shem. And it ends with one person, Abraham. And then chapter 11 ends. The very next chapter is when God calls Abraham, and Genesis 12, 3 says this, in you all the families of the earth. What's it talking about? It's talking about every single one of these people who were speaking gibberish to each other in the previous chapter, who are now expanding across the earth. In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not ultimately, finally, in Abraham, in his greater descendant, Jesus, who would pay the penalty for sin to bring nations to God. And then the instances in the Old Testament when we see members of nations coming into the people of God, right? I think of Naaman the Syrian, or Rahab the harlot, or these other ones who are brought into becoming part of the one people of God. In Isaiah 42:6, this promise to that the Father is making to Jesus, we find it's kind of one of these servant instances in Isaiah 42:6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Then Acts chapter 2 verses 8 through 11, after everything has happened, and after what we're seeing here in this text, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus has ascended. And what happens? We got all these peoples in Jerusalem. Then Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, Paul says, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. I think this is wonderful. Isaiah 42:6 says, Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. Acts 13:47 says, we are the light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then finally, one of my favorite verses, as you know, Revelation 5:9, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, make disciples of not just people in the environs of Israel, but all of these nations that God originally divided back in Genesis 11. And it is part of God's redemptive design to bring a people to himself, so that in the end, we will find that God didn't fail in his plan. And in his design, he will have worshipers from everywhere. Now, we know that it is God ultimately who makes disciples, but he utilizes us. That's what Jesus is saying here in his command. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the treasure of the light of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is wonderful because Jesus is telling these individuals and therefore us to do what he does. And when we follow the Great Commission, we're just these ugly jars of clay that are going out and we're obeying and we're worshiping and we're responding. But the surpassing power of the gospel is what will ultimately be what makes disciples. Then verse 19, it presupposes all of the logical elements of discipleship like we've seen in Matthew. So Jesus says, make disciples. This, you'll notice in this text that Jesus never says anything about faith. He never says anything about trusting him as Savior. But we can presuppose that that is what brings someone into initially being a disciple. When you see that you have sinned against a holy God and he is just and righteous in punishing you in hell forever, yet you see that Jesus has lived in the place of sinners and died as a substitute to absorb God's wrath and risen from the dead. So you trust him as your Savior. That's what initially makes you a disciple. And the rest of the New Testament talks about that. So though Matthew doesn't specify that in what Jesus says, it's presupposed. That's initial and then ongoing belief. And it's kind of, it goes all the way back to one of the very first things that Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. How did he begin his ministry? Repent and believe in the gospel. There's no disciple ever in the history of the world who has been a disciple without the first part of that, and that is believing. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, talks about repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So there's this relationship that starts in discipleship, and then there's worship like we've seen. It's under Jesus' authority, and so it presupposes all of the logical elements. First of all, believing, but then also following. For what does disciple mean? It just means simply a follower. And this is where we really need to make sure that we are expansive in our thinking as far as what it means to make a disciple. So often we only focus on the belief, and we forget that there is a lifetime of discipleship that comes after someone has trusted Jesus. And that's in here. It's not simply get them to say a prayer. It's not simply, as we would say, to genuinely trust Jesus to be their Savior. It is make a disciple that trusts and then for a lifetime, continually, maybe sometimes little by little, yet continually is moving toward being more Christ-like. And so we as a church, as individuals in the church, have the responsibility of fulfilling this. So how do we do that? We could talk a long time about what we have here in Sunday school, in personal discipleship, in things that are offered, in discipling your children. But it is so vital, it is so essential. It is belief, but then it is all of the other logical elements of what it means to become and continue as a follower of Jesus. Then verse 19, it inextricably includes the element of baptizing. He says, make disciples. And then he says, baptizing. Baptism speaks of identification. It speaks of participation. It's a sign of the fact that you have believed. It is proclaiming to those around you that I've put my faith in Jesus. It also is this indication that you have been cleansed, right? When you're there and you go down into the water and you come out, there's this picture of having been cleansed, of participating with Jesus in his death, in his resurrection. And so Jesus says, part of making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a triune aspect to this, right? Jesus is telling individuals, and that's why we make sure we do it when we baptize others, that we do it exactly the way Jesus says. There's this triune aspect that the triune God saves. And each has a role in salvation. And there's a sense in which when we are baptizing, we're depicting this fact that we have been immersed, because that's what the name baptized is. We've been immersed into God. We're united with Jesus. We're immersed into God. And we believe that this is one of the two distinct, we call them ordinances because we're good Baptists, but there are all, you know, it's not just the Roman Catholics that call them sacraments. There are evangelical churches that call them sacraments. That's okay, because that just means sacred. So whatever you want to call it, these are one of they're the two distinct ones that Jesus left us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I just want to say to you, if Jesus is purposeful enough to include baptism as an inextricable part of discipleship, we should not take it lightly as a church either. Because it is the demonstration that you have trusted Jesus. And this may even lead some of our young ones. We had a wonderful day this summer, baptized ever in my time, 4 or 5 young people. But maybe there's some of our young ones or others who've trusted Christ but would really think, okay, I see that Jesus is, he's making it that this can't be disconnected from discipleship, and I will obey and become baptized myself. So do you see how this is a scope? It's not simply getting someone to trust Jesus, which obviously that's the beginning of it, and that's, I think in many ways we could say the core of the Great Commission. Yet also it's making disciples, it's baptizing, it's making disciples, it's teaching them, as we will now find. It includes growing in knowledge, obedience, and Christ-likeness. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now this is what Jesus said in his ministry to his disciples as he discipled the disciples. So think of the Sermon on the Mount, right? That time when a couple chapters worth of all of these things that he was teaching. The Olivet Discourse, in many ways, the same thing. The three other Gospels, maybe some of the things that John mentions that Matthew doesn't. But then it extends to all of Scripture. Paul's explanation of Jesus' life, and so on. Particularly what Jesus says through his writers in the rest of the New Testament. And this is the process of growing in sanctification and becoming more like Jesus that is referred to in places like 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Or John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So when Jesus is telling his disciples, and therefore us, to teach those new disciples to observe everything he has commanded, there's a comprehensiveness to it. And there are all kinds of different strategies, ways churches do it, but the non-negotiable is that whatever those strategies are, whether it's personal discipleship, meeting at a restaurant in a group of people, ladies' studies, women's studies, Awana, Sunday school, whatever it is, the non-negotiable about it is that there is, remember when Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he's with the Ephesian elders, and he says, I have given you the whole counsel of God in my time with you. Again, there's a non-negotiable reality that is where we are to be in the making of disciples. And so I would say to you, as you are, I would say first of all to the church leadership, it's a really important thing for us to think about what discipleship looks like. And I would also say to all of our people, where are you fitting into that? Are you availing yourself of every resource possible to continue to be being taught everything Jesus has taught? And again, that can come in a variety of ways. It's the church corporately. It's your own personal study, but both in leadership and then also as those who are being discipled, because when do we stop being discipled? Where are we in that? As mentioned, this has been known historically as the Great Commission. It is Jesus' final command to his people who dwell in his kingdom to proclaim the good news of the entering of the kingdom and what it looks like to dwell in it. This is the basis for missions and personal and corporate evangelism and personal and corporate discipleship, being made more like Jesus. The more we're seeing God's word, studying it, knowing it, treasuring it, it surely centers in people hearing and believing the gospel, but extends to all of life. I want to say to you, I'm going to give you some application in just a minute, but I want to say to you, fundamentally, it is the command of the risen Savior and King.
And I've used the word non-negotiable several times, but that, again, reminds us that every element of this is absolutely non-negotiable. And I fear that sometimes those who really have good intentions and who really treasure Jesus maybe take some of the aspects of this rather lightly. And maybe this is a reorienting of our own hearts. But the text isn't done. Verse 20, the command to go is also shaped by the promise of Jesus' presence. I love how he's already said, all authority is mine. But then he says, behold, I am with you always, in verse 20. This is the promise of the one who's done what he's done. In his proclaiming and securing of the kingdom. And he has all authority. And now he says, I'm with you. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he's going to send his spirit. John 14 through 16 talks about that. Acts 1:8, right? You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47 are an indication of that. I've said this often, right? On the night before Jesus' death, here's this cowering, coward Peter who denies him and runs away. But then Jesus, after he has fulfilled the promise of I am going to be with you always, in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter do? He preaches to all of Jerusalem and he ends up standing before the very people that he ran away from in the Gospels. And then beyond. That's why many, there's a ministry now, and we don't agree with them on everything, but they're very gospel-centered. Acts chapter 29. My brother goes to an Acts 29 church. And there aren't 29 chapters in Acts. And the reason they've named themselves that is this idea that Jesus' work continues throughout the book of Acts. Well, Jesus wasn't on the earth personally, but I can tell you this. He was with Peter, Paul, and all of the rest of the ones who were proclaiming the gospel to initially in Jerusalem, Israel, Samaria, and then to the whole world. And he continues that. And so, we live, if you want to think of the metaphor, we live in this long chapter of Jesus continuing to be with his church as he sent the Holy Spirit who dwells within every person who's trusted him. And think about the original design. We say that the earth was populated by two people, and it's true, but there was another participant, right? God himself was dwelling with Adam and Eve in a unique way that we, though we have the Holy Spirit and though we have the promise that Jesus has said, we don't know what it was like to live in that reality. But God was with his people. And then with Israel, right? Where's the presence of God centered? In the tabernacle and then the temple. God's with his people. And then God comes to earth, becomes a man. Jesus, fully God and fully man. And now Jesus is absolutely, as he's promised, with you, with us. Always. And then, eternally, Jesus is going to be with his people. The dwelling place of God is with man. So this, again, is part of the redemptive scope. He's with us so that we can get back to the point of where it began, when God is with his people without sin, without the curse, without the fall, or anything else. He intends this to carry great weight so that the mission can be undertaken with confidence and power. I mean, if I was, I may be kind of tongue-in-cheek saying to some of you, I really need some help hunting, right? So next fall, you know, this last fall, one of the members of our church helped my son with hunting, and he got his first bear, so that was great. So this next fall, whether it's a bear or a moose or a rabbit or whatever, I could really use some help. And so maybe someone would say, I'm really going to take Steve under my wing. So here's the difference. Jed and I have gone moose hunting several times on our own. And you know how much success we've had? Well, you know, right? Absolutely zero. But I would feel a whole lot more confident if I was going with Tim Veal, who's killed a bunch of moose, right? Or if I was, you know, Jed, now that he's killed one bear, has decided he's going all the way up to brown bears. He's not. But, you know, if I for some reason was going to kill a brown bear and Daniel Lamb was with me. Or if for some reason somebody said, you know, Steve, you're not a very good preacher. You're going to have to start to fish for salmon. Well, and someone sent me out to Igigik and gave me a little boat and said, well, okay, go for it. I'd feel lost unless I had the box or the veals. You understand what I'm talking about, right? You go out alone and you're hopeless. But you go out with someone who knows what they're talking about and knows what they're doing and has experience and has authority and all of those things, you feel a lot more confident. Multiply that by infinity, and that's what Jesus says. I'm with you. I've got the experience. I've got the authority. I know what I'm doing. I'm the one who's sovereignly leading you to these people. I'm the one who has given you everything I've given you so that you can overflow with that message and tell others. Great weight, so that the mission can be undertaken with confidence and power. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done that in us, and then he does that through us as he's with us. And then verse 20, his very real presence will continue until the end of the age. Then, and I know Matthew doesn't say it, but we know from the rest of Scripture, then we will be in his physical presence forever. He says in verse 20, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. This is emphasizing his presence and the carrying out of the Great Commission until it ends. Then there's the certain reality of his coming. Then missions will no longer exist. Yet, in the intervening time, it does. Until he makes all things new and all things right, and we live in his presence forever. And the weight of that is that the end of the age has not come yet. So with the power of his authority and his presence, we obey. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom, this kingdom that he's established to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The end of the age is what begins all of that, when he will reign and we will be with him forever. But in anticipation of that, he has given us a responsibility. And the very fact that Jesus has not come yet means God's design to bring people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation is not done yet. And in his mercy, he has made these weak vessels his instruments. So, as we close the book of Matthew, we are reminded in Jesus' last words of the kingdom that he has established. This is all about bringing new members into this kingdom so that they can participate. We've been brought into it by his gospel work. We participate in it under his authority and his love, right? We're participants in the kingdom with this great kingdom, this king who loves us and we love him, and who is our master and king. And he has called us to bring others into it in the scope of the Great Commission with the promises of his authority and his presence. So, let us in worshipful response and grace enablement commit anew to carrying it out. And I just want to ask you two questions before I close. What's your motivation? I'm going to say the most pressing one first. Jesus, your Creator and your Savior, has told you to do it. There is nothing. No, we focus so much on grace, and we are enabled by grace, but also there are commands in Scripture that you are obligated to keep. This is one of them. No getting around it. But then also, how could we not be shaped and motivated by gratitude? This one who just days before he had risen from the dead, after he had died on behalf of sinners, he was their treasure for these 3 years. Gratitude for the fact that he has saved this undeserving sinner. And what do we call it? It's the gospel, right? What does that mean? It's truly good news. It's better news than any news you will hear today. A desire for others to know Jesus. Because you really do love them. And you don't want them to spend eternity in the reality of hell. Let's just be as blatant as we can. If you do not trust Jesus, you are going to spend eternity under God's wrath in hell. And I, as someone who has accepted the gift of salvation and knows the reality of that, how in the world could I not have a heart for those who are destined to that unless they trust Jesus? By the way, I mean, this sermon's obviously aimed toward believers. But man, if you've not trusted Jesus, I mean, the gospel's right here for you to believe. So I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus today. And then the reality of this being God's design. He's left this for his disciples to make disciples. If there was a better plan, God is wise enough to have established it. But this is the best. This is plan A. It's always been, for all of eternity, plan A will always be. And so, I mean, that's enough motivation. Maybe a motivation to get someone stirred up. Maybe a motivation for someone to repent of not obeying. Whatever the motivation is. So then how do we proceed? Well, I haven't talked a lot about this, but this is really centered in missions. And our church is big on that, right? Whether it's Spain or Finland or I can't even think of Ukraine, right? Ukraine should be on my mind now. Or Nepal or Frontline with all they do. Or local missions. This is centered in missions. And so there's giving so that churches can support missionaries who have given up everything to go proclaim the gospel. There's praying. Also, there's going. Where do missionaries come from? Missionaries come from churches like this, whom somebody gets a burr under their saddle and says, I know God's calling me to go take the gospel to the nations. And then also the idea of knowing how as it relates to us personally. And so that can be like Way of the Master, evangelism explosion, training so that you know how to initiate conversations, icebreakers, all of those things. It's also personal. You thinking to yourself, Jesus has given me this great commission to make disciples, and so I'm going to take it seriously. And telling us of the others of the gospel, and my roles here in this church as far as discipling those who've trusted Jesus, whether it's as a Sunday school teacher, whether it's an adult taking a young person and saying, I'm going to disciple you, whatever the circumstance is. It's shaped by the gospel, always. It's the ones who've received the gospel and are centered in it and rehearse it, giving that to others in the original idea of someone believing, but then all through the process of discipleship. And then it is also our church thinking, how do we best fulfill the Great Commission? And being constantly aware that God may give us new ideas, but especially this church family. As God shapes us as worshipers, going out, neighbors, places you work, all of these circumstances, the light of the gospel taken by worshipers, and then going, which is exactly what Jesus says. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the promises and the command and how it shapes us. So may we be compelled, knowing that Jesus has all authority. He's going to save whom he's going to save. And the privilege of telling others about that and then seeing them grow in discipleship is amazing. And so may we take all of the elements of this, not just separating belief from baptism, from discipleship. May we take the comprehensiveness of it. And go, Jesus, in your authority and with your power, and see great things happen. In your name, amen.